For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Almighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood, a mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe seek to work us more. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, just as who that may be, Christ Jesus it is he, Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for all his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, truth abideth still, one kingdom is forever. Almighty God, when we are thinking clearly, we know that you are our fortress, you our hope, you only our refuge. Only you, our salvation. We freely admit that Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Yes, when we are thinking clearly, we know to fear not those who can merely kill the body, but not the soul. Yes, by your all-sufficient grace, you have made yourself our mighty fortress to protect us from your own holy, almighty wrath that we have earned. We have gathered on this Reformation Sunday to praise and adore you, you who has placed the right man on our side, the man of your own choosing, Jesus Christ, you who has used the recovered scriptural truths of the Reformation to clarify the thinking and deepen the devotion of millions. Grant us now worship that is firmly grounded in your word, for your truth abideth still. Christ's kingdom is forever. And the grateful citizens of his kingdom said, Amen. Amen. Now with all God's people to the ages, let us profess our faith in the only living and true God, the triune God of Scripture. We'll use the Nicene Creed, developed by the early church to summarize basic scriptural truths. We affirm that any creed's truthfulness must be measured by Scripture alone. Scripture is the only source of written divine revelation. That assertion was the engine for the Reformation. The teaching of the Church of Rome had deviated from Scripture, and the Reformers were calling it back, especially concerning the doctrine of salvation. This resurging dependence on Scripture naturally fed the other four solas of the Protestant Reformation. Salvation by grace alone, only through faith in Christ, to the glory of God alone. In response to deteriorating understanding of this biblical doctrine of salvation by the Protestant Church in the 20th century, the Cambridge Declaration was written to call the Church back to the clear teaching of Scripture, much as in the days of the Reformation. Magador has affirmed that declaration, and there's a link to it on our website. And you should find a condensed version of it with your bulletin today. If you don't, there's some extras out back. For now, let us affirm the general fundamentals of the Christian faith to each other by the singing of the Nicene Creed. We believe in God the Father, maker of the heavens and earth, one almighty and eternal. We declare his matchless worth. All that is both seen and unseen came to be at his command. Sovereign Lord of all creation, all upheld by his strong hand. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, whom eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, was begotten and not made, one in essence with the Father, through him all that is was made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven's realm, by the power of Holy Spirit, was conceived in virgin's womb. Born of Mary, fully human, God incarnate became man. Human and divine in nature, who this thought can understand?
was crucified for our sake under Pontius Pilate's hand, suffered death and then was buried, and the third day rose again in accordance with the scriptures, did ascend to God's right hand, only comes to judge in glory, for his kingdom has no end. We believe the Holy Spirit is the Lord who gives us life. He proceeds from Father and Son, third of three, yet only one. He with them is to be worshipped, he with them be glorified. He has spoken through the prophets, triune God with none beside. We believe there is one holy Catholic apostolic church. We believe in one baptism, sins forgiven at new birth. We look for the resurrection of the dead and life to come. In our God's eternal presence, we declare our faith. Amen. Glory be to the Father.
Reading is from the little historical book we call Ruth. What I will be reading is a combination of the lectionary readings for this week and next, since normally we replace the Old Testament reading with a reading of the law on Communion Sundays. That's our Old Testament reading. Ruth 1, starting with verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. End of story. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country, to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, No, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death departs me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Now we'll jump to chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? They're back in Israel now. Is not Boaz your relative with whose young women you were? She had been out gleaning in the fields. See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, All that you say, I will do. So she was going to be the one asking for marriage, you see. Ruth 4. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. That grandson of hers, in other words. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, A son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Christian, we must stand amazed at the absolute sovereignty of God. We see here a piece of our history, redemptive history. Our faithful father brought together Ruth and Boaz as the great grandparents of King David, whose rule foreshadowed the greater rule of Jesus Christ, his direct human descendant. King David, to whom God promised an eternally reigning offspring, the Messiah. It is this same absolute control over every detail of your and my salvation that we especially celebrate on this Reformation Sunday. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. Psalm 146 through 150, the last five psalms, all begin and end with the same word, hallelujah, meaning praise Yahweh, praise the Lord. It is fitting for us to sing Psalm 146 on Reformation Sunday because it praises our sovereign God for being the only trustworthy hope of blessing. Psalm 146. As Evie reminded us 2 weeks ago, praise God for the Psalms, God's authorized hymn book. We continue reading from the Epistle to the Hebrews for our New Testament reading, where the writer presses the case that Jesus Christ, the Son of God made flesh, is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the reality behind the Old Testament shadows. And so is the only way to God. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that had budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Solus Christus, Christ alone. What can wash away our dead works, that is, our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, God's perfect sacrificial lamb.
Is the flow that makes me one.
Continuing in Mark's account, the gospel reading jumps to the 13th chapter, verses 28 to 34. Understand. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" He continued, "The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Notice how he linked them. He actually called them a commandment. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. The word of God for his people. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 11 is a passage in which Peter briefly gives what I called last week some house rules for all Christians. Having just mentioned the final judgment, Peter begins this section with the words, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore." And then he ends it with, "That in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, 2 weeks ago, we concentrated on verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Our prayers are more important than we comprehend, both as a means of grace and God's conforming us to the image of Jesus, and also as a tool in God's hand to build his kingdom. Since our prayers are so important, we should seek to enhance their effectiveness. So Peter says, "Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." What's the impetus for this clear-headed perspective on reality that will enhance our prayers? It is the realization that the end of all things is at hand. The purpose for creation is just about completed. God the Son has taken on a human nature. He has lived and died and risen for the elect. And the Holy Spirit has been poured out. All that's needed before this creation is over at Christ's second coming is for the last person that has been predestined for salvation to be born again by the Holy Spirit. The way Peter put it in his second letter, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." That's judgment. Now back to our text. Peter writes, verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." 8. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." Well, last week we concentrated on verse 8. Being self-controlled and sober-minded to enhance our prayers is so very important, but the nearness of the culmination of history makes loving one another of supreme importance. Peter uses the phrase, "above all," reflecting the importance he both heard and saw Jesus place upon loving each other. And didn't we just read a little part of that in the New Testament reading? The Gospel reading, I'm sorry. He could sense the seriousness in the voice of the God-man who died for him when he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the supreme house rule in God the Father's household. Peter concludes verse 8, "Since love covers a multitude of sins." God's covering of our sins doesn't mean he overlooks them, and it certainly does not mean that he condones them. It does mean that he forgives our sins and no longer counts them against us. That's what we are to emulate. We cannot atone for our own sins, much less anyone else's, so it's not meaning that. You're not covering others' sins in the face of from God. No, only the spotless Lamb of God can do that. But we can cover the sins of a brother or sister against us by forgiving them and not bringing them up again. I concluded the sermon on verse 8 by reading most of an article by Eric Camoga, or Camaga, or however you say it, from the October Table Talk magazine entitled Giving and Receiving Love. I took the time because it highlighted the relationship between the imperative to love one another and the fact of our remaining sin. This agape love is not to be confused with erotic love, but rather is a brotherly affection that both desires and, when possible, actively promotes the well-being of another. And we'll see how Peter continues that thought in the next verse today. This side of heaven, we all imperfectly both give and receive this agape love, but we should be improving. Mr. Kamaga points out that by recognizing our own inability to give love perfectly, we will be more able to receive love that is not given perfectly by another. Likewise, by recognizing our own inability to receive love perfectly, we will be more able to give love even though it's not received perfectly by another. By imitating our faithful, loving God, loving one another earnestly will cover a multitude of sins while encouraging growth in holiness. Before we move on to verse 9, let's make sure we pause to ask for the divine help that we certainly do need. May the Lord be with each and every one of you. Thank you. For the great care taken, Father, by your Son to teach Peter during his earthly ministry, by your Spirit to carry him along as he wrote this letter, and by your providence to preserve it for us through the many centuries, we give you grateful praise. Now we need the Holy Spirit to open our hearts to your word, as he has done for millions who have come before us. And we need your continuing work to overcome frail bodies, dull minds, and cold hearts. Grant us these things for the sake of your Son and his kingdom among us. And all of Jesus' disciples said, Amen. Follow along, if you will, as I read 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, the whole section for context. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as to one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Having seen one outgrowth of loving one another earnestly, forgiving, covering the trespasses of others against us, we now consider verse 9 and Peter's command to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I actually thought this was going to be a short thing to cover and worried that I might have to, I assumed I would have to cover the whole rest of that section. But as it turned out, there was more than I could possibly fit in, and I had to throw out a whole bunch of stuff in order to fit in our time frame. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's the second of three results of love that Peter chooses to list, the other two being forgiving and serving each other. What is meant here by hospitality? I've got to be able to say that word because it comes up a lot. Hospitality. We will delve into that much more later, but for now we should understand that it goes beyond and deeper than what is commonly thought of in the modern Western cultures as hospitality. People frequently view it as the recreational sharing of fellowship, lodging, and provisions among friends or relatives. To many, for a person to show a high degree of hospitality may merely mean that he or she sponsors very entertaining parties with great food and drink for the invited guests. And you have to admit, that's kind of how it's portrayed. Or they might think of the welcoming atmosphere of their favorite restaurant or bar. You know, similar to the TV series Cheers, where everybody knows your name, you know, hospitality. The hospitality industry, includes lodging, food and drink service, event planning, theme parks, travel and tourism. Some colleges offer degrees in hospitality management. Before we get into the breadth of the biblical meaning of hospitality, I want to draw your attention to the last part of verse 9 to emphasize the depth. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That is, without murmuring, without complaining. The Apostle Paul commands the Philippians and us to do all things without grumbling. That's a quote. Do all things without grumbling. Uh-oh. Forgive me, Lord. But I extended this hospitality out of love, a real affection for these people, and a true desire for their well-being. What happened? Maybe my love wasn't as sincere as I assumed. Maybe I did not love earnestly as Peter just commanded in the last verse. Or was I negligent to do as he commanded back in chapter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Was my heart not pure enough? Well, as we noted last week, we do give love imperfectly, and we must seek to improve, though perfection must wait for Christ's return. Perhaps the ones to whom I am showing hospitality are not receiving it perfectly, maybe even badly. Peter reminds me that love covers a multitude of sins. I have no excuse for grumbling. But since it is very often very hard work, this hospitality, we all know that it can weaken with time. We can even have, we even have this common phrase you hear, wearing out one's welcome. Yeah? In fact, I'm told there's an adage that goes something like, a guest is like a fish. After 3 days, he stinks. Peter knew full well that extending hospitality could be an exasperating chore. Through Peter, the Holy Spirit cautions against grumbling, either out loud or to yourself. He searches the heart and knows us better than we know ourselves. It's the motivations that make the actions of people acceptable or not to the Lord. God delights in his providential care of people and wants his children to emulate him for our good and his glory. That's the depth, you see. Robert Layton commented, quote, "See then, when you give money or hospitality to a stranger, that you do not grumble under your breath or pander to your own self-seeking in the action. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Or maybe he said it the other way around, I forget. I'm left-handed, so that works for me. As our Savior directs, let your hospitality not be to please other people or to please yourself, or simply out of natural pity. Here is a superior principle to move you. love for God and for your brother in and for God. I guess we've seen that a few times today already, haven't we? This will make your giving cheerful and pleasant for you and well-pleasing to God for whom you do it. End quote. Grumbling is ultimately a complaint against God and his ordering of our circumstances. So Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The scriptural definitions of hospitality are quite broad. Here comes the breadth. Now, there is no Old Testament Hebrew word for hospitality, but examples abound that match up with New Testament imperatives. In the New Testament, there are several Greek words that are related to the concept. So it's not just the one that Peter uses right here in this specific verse. So don't take this as just, you know, the only part of hospitality, even in this word that he's using. But to explain it a little bit, you've heard the term a lot over the last several years, xenophobia, meaning a fear or dislike or prejudice against foreigners or strangers. The word translated hospitality in the Greek is philoxenia, a compound word, philo, love as a friend, and xenia, meaning a stranger. So it refers to friendly host-guest relationships with strangers and more. But there's a huge range of strangerliness, I just made that one up, between all people, right? Think about it. To some extent, we are strangers to ourselves and even to our closest companions. Yet even those enemies who would like nothing better than to kill us are not complete strangers, since we still have being made in God's image in common with them. For Christians, the broad foundation for showing hospitality is the character and works of our Heavenly Father. You'll notice even in the psalm we sang, it lists, you could call it hospitality. Common grace of God, and of course saving grace it mentioned. While we were his enemies, he extended both this common grace and saving grace to us and adopted us into his family while we were his enemies. As Ephesians 2:12 says, we were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And our blessed hope is expressed in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. So, though God will still be God, and we are not, nor ever will be, our unity with him and with all the elect will be complete. We will no longer be strangers, but ultimate, intimate friends. But until then, we were all strangers to some extent. In our Old Testament reading for today, from the book of Ruth, we see an excellent example of hospitality. I mean, there's hundreds of actually in the Old Testament. But anyway, Boaz showed kindness to Ruth, the foreigner. She was also poor. She was powerless. She was vulnerable. Boaz provided immediate and sustained opportunity to glean food, as well as having access to water and protection from physical and emotional harassment. He was obeying the Mosaic Law and going a bit further. The Mosaic Law contains specific commands for the Israelites, such as Leviticus 19:33. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The psalm had that in it too today. Talked about the sojourner that God cares for. The command is based on God's character, as in Deuteronomy 10:18. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. The law even gives specifics, as in Deuteronomy 24:17-22. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment and pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, like Ruth, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Even the law providing cities of refuge fits under this concept. They were cities specifically designated to protect someone who accidentally killed someone else without any malice. The elders of those cities would make sure that was the case, and if it was, then they would protect those who fled to them from being killed by relatives who were out for revenge. These are but a few of the Old Testament biblical references where acts of hospitality are commanded and where violations of them are condemned by the prophets. Boaz is far from the only Old Testament example of showing hospitality. I was actually going to list them, but to make clear who the people were and the circumstances were, I could probably just list them, but then a lot of us just wouldn't know what I was referring to. So it really would have taken more time than we have. Often the situation involved travelers being given shelter, food, conversation, and an opportunity to wash and rest. No Motel 6s back then. There are examples of both hospitality shown and hospitality withheld. And this carries over into the New Testament, of course. When Jesus was going about teaching and healing, etc., he was not earning a living by carpentry. The same was true of the disciples when they were away from their previous jobs. Luke reports there were several women who funded Jesus and his disciples. In fact, chapter 8 begins, "Soon afterward, Jesus went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also were some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means." When Jesus sent the disciples out, they were to depend on someone in each town to provide food and lodging. And they also received the hospitality of many others, as seen in the frequent accounts where Jesus ate with people like Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And the little band even ate the last Passover together in a room that was provided and furnished for them. In Luke 10:38-42, it says, "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to come help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" And we notice there in verse 40 a little grumbling, don't we? For the sake of time, we can only briefly mention the first 24 verses of Luke 14. I won't read them all for you. They describe Jesus' teaching while dining one Sabbath at the house of a Pharisee. He preaches the need for real humility after seeing people jostle for seats of honor. And then he highlights the need for practicing hospitality with the right attitude. We get back to the depth again. Starting in verse 12, he says to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and be repaid." Now, that's not a sin to invite your neighbors and your relatives and so forth. He's not saying that. He said, listen up. "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Note on this Reformation Sunday that this imitates God, who saves by grace alone, and not to be repaid. Note also what he says about being blessed, because those people can't repay you, that you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Leading us to another parable in Matthew 25:31 and following. The scene is the last judgment, and Christ, the Son of God, declares that the righteous, in extending hospitality to the least of his brothers, had done it to him. Picking it up in verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" This helps me illustrate both the depth and the breadth of genuine hospitality. It is done for Jesus, like the woman who washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and poured on expensive perfume. See the depth. It is done out of love for God. But also in this parable, we get a sense of the breadth. It's not just having friends or even strangers over for dinner. There is food and drink, yes, but also welcoming in that parable, and clothing, and sheltering, and being with, and identifying with the sick and the imprisoned. It is prayer as well as other acts of charity. For example, in the table, and I keep going back to table talk and ligonieres and so forth, I know you have access to those things. And in the devotions recently, we have the example of Gentile churches sending financial aid to the needy churches in Jerusalem. The epistles mention gifts sent to missionaries like Paul to free them for ministry, and they refer to homes that were generously opened to the believers for worship and sharing meals. As relatively rich Christians, compared to the rest of the world, we have numerous opportunities to support preaching, education, physical relief efforts, and so forth, both locally and around the world. Of course, we need to prayerfully do what we can to make sure we are responsible stewards of the resources the Lord has entrusted to us. In fact, the New Testament tells Christians to deny hospitality to itinerant teachers who spread false doctrine and or who persisted in immoral lifestyles. That's much of what 2nd and 3rd John are about. With today's mass communications, there are many, many ways available to show hospitality, to show love. And I know many, if not all of you, are doing just that even now. May the Lord lead us to those opportunities that He has for each of us. How many of you remember hearing or reading anything from Mrs. Rosaria Butterfield? Did you know that name? Rosaria Butterfield? Well, I wish I had time to fully convey to you an article she wrote and a speech she gave on hospitality. I would encourage you to write down, though, how to get them. One's an article in last month's Table Talk magazine, September 2021, entitled, In the Presence of My Enemies. The other is a talk given at the 2018 Ligonier National Conference, whose theme was Awakening. And her approximately 47-minute speech was entitled Awakening and Hospitality. Now, you should be able to get this talk if you go to ligonier.org and do a search on Rosaria Butterfield or even on the 2018 National Conference. Perhaps you remember reading her article last month, In the Presence of My Enemies. If you're like me, a lot of times you just go over who the author is. You don't catch that. It's Rosaria Butterfield. Interesting, interesting story that she has. You'll have to follow up with that. But In the Presence of My Enemies tells of the pastor who invited her for fellowship around his family table and how that led to her conversion. Like I said, very interesting story. And then to pique your interest and to wrap it up for today, I'd like to read a partial transcript that I copied from her closing remarks from the conference speech that I referred to, entitled Awakening and Hospitality. Now, after telling the story of her family befriending a neighbor across the street, and the effect that had on their whole community, she concluded with these words. And again, that story is well worth hearing. She says, hospitality is the front line of evangelism in this post-Christian world. Hospitality is the new face of godly spiritual warfare. Your home is not your castle. Your white carpet is not your God. Your time is not your own. Every Christian home is an incubator and a hospital for gospel life. And my prayer for all of us as we face this post-Christian world is that we would not be naive and that we will not be frightened. But instead, we would let these verses, rooted in holiness, guide our steps. And then she reads a reference that I wanted to fit in anyway, so Here it is. Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let's pray. Father, make us to adore more and more your character, and appreciate more and more your amazing grace, and as a result, live more and more to your glory. And all God's children whom he has welcomed and cleansed and fed and clothed and protected said, Amen. Let us stand.
Glorious is thy name, most holy God and Father of us all. We thy servants bow before thee, strive to answer every call. Thou with our great good hast blessed us, care for us from earliest years. Unto thee our thanks we render, thy deep love o'ercomes all fears. For our world of need and anguish, we would lift to thee our prayer. Faithful stewards of thy bounty, may we with our brothers share. In the name of Christ our Savior, who redeems and sets us free, gifts we bring of heart and treasure, that our lives may worthier be. In the midst of time we journey, from thy hand comes each new day. We would use it